Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. This is Rebuild and Renew, the Post-Exilic Books, and we're looking at Lesson 1, Returning to Rebuild the Temple, from Ezra chapters 1 through 6. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, it's always a privilege to open up the Word of God and try to open up our hearts so that you can speak to us. And we ask you, in these 6 chapters of Ezra, we pray that your Spirit would be active in us, that we might not only learn things, historical events, but we also might catch something of a heart for you. We bless you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. It is 539 B.C., the nightmare of warfare and slaughter and deportation to Babylon has faded. Many alive now have never seen the holy city, but have been born in Babylon in the area around Nippur, where the Jews had settled after 3 deportations from Jerusalem between 604 and 587 BC. The last deportation in 587 BC had coincided with the utter destruction of their beloved city. As thousands of Jews were marched off to exile in Babylon, their last view may have been the smoldering ruins and broken-down walls of their temple and city. The exiled Jews were settled together in Babylonia in an area along the Kibar Canal. The Kibar River is probably a navigable great canal designed for irrigation, flowing southeast for about 60 miles from above Babylon to the east of Nippur, rejoining the Euphrates River near Uruk. In our day, this water course is silted up and dry. The exiled Jews lived in a number of towns in this general area. After the initial shock of radical displacement, the exiled Jews do settle down and prosper. They plant farms in the rich and productive river bottom land between the great Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Some of the Jewish expatriates even grow wealthy and lose any desire to return to their native land. But for some, the desire for home never leaves. One psalmist of this period wrote, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." The Jews seem resigned to their fate as exiles far from their homeland. Yes, many years before, Jeremiah had prophesied that the exile would last 70 years, but most have forgotten. Then all of a sudden, Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians in 539 BC. Overnight, the vast Babylonian Empire is under the control of Cyrus the Great, and things change rapidly for the Jewish exiles. For details, see Introduction to the Post-Exilic Period and Appendix 4, The Medo-Persian Empire. The book of Ezra begins with events that occurred many years before Ezra himself was born, with the momentous events of the return to Jerusalem. Let's take a look at the text. This is Ezra 1:1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Let me note 3 important points. So, number one, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is measured by the writer from the date Cyrus took over Babylon, that is 539 BC. 2, the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah promised God's intervention to bring you back to Jerusalem after 70 years. Remember, Jeremiah had said, "When 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place." 3, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia. Yes, there are historical factors which we'll consider, but God had predicted the return 70 years previously, and now uses these historical factors to restore his people to his homeland. Verses 2 through 4. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who was in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It is rather remarkable that upon conquering Babylon, Cyrus both frees the Jewish exiles to return to their homeland and helps fund rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. How did this come about? A notable feature of the Persian Empire is its integration of a great diversity of peoples into a single administrative system, while maintaining at the same time a tradition of respect for their local customs and beliefs. The Assyrians and the Babylonians after them destroyed the temples of their adversaries, but the Persians are different. Though they have their own gods, they are polytheists. Their attitude is that having more gods favorable to them and to their rule is a good thing. Indeed, the Jews are not the only recipients of this more liberal view. The Cyrus Cylinder, a chronicle of Cyrus's deeds, has been discovered, a clay cylinder dating back from the 6th century BC. Written in Akkadian cuneiform, Cyrus is responsible for returning a number of peoples to their lands and rebuilding their temples in order to get more gods favorable to him and his family. Does this mean that God isn't the one who brings the exiles back to Judah? No. It is God who raises up a ruler who will do just this. Isaiah prophesies hundreds of years before this era about Cyrus. Isaiah refers to him as the Lord's anointed. And it turns out just as Isaiah prophesies. Cyrus releases the people and rebuilds Jerusalem not because he is paid to do so, but because God leads him, stirred up his spirit to do so. We Christians should follow Paul's exhortation to pray for government leaders. No matter what our political persuasion, God is greater than political party or man's policies. God is at work in the affairs of the nations. 1 Timothy 2:1-4. God not only prepares the heart of Cyrus, he also prepares the hearts of the people he has chosen to be part of the first wave of returning exiles. Verses 5 and 6. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Even though they aren't part of the returnees, all their neighbors contribute generously to the cause. They may have decided to remain in their new land, but they aren't so materialistic that they refuse to help those who wish to return. I wonder about the people who stay in Babylon. Some continue to be part of a vibrant and faithful Jewish community. Some help finance the expedition to Jerusalem, and even though they stay behind. But some, I am sure, stay behind because they become comfortable away from their land. Returning and rebuilding is too much trouble. Are we too tired or complacent or comfortable to be pioneers once again? All right, let's pause here. To help you internalize and apply what you were learning from this study, I have included several discussion questions in each lesson. These are designed to help you think about and ponder the most important points. Don't skip these. It is best to write out your answers, whether you post them or not. However, you can post your answers and read what others have written by going to the online forum by clicking on the URL below each question. Before you can post your answer for the first time, you will need to register. You can find instructions at the web address I give. So, discussion question 1 based on Ezra 1:5-6. Why did only some return to Jerusalem when given the opportunity? What are the likely characteristics of those who return versus those who stay behind in Babylon? Why do only some answer Jesus' call to follow him on his journey to a radically different kind of lifestyle and mission? What are the characteristics of true disciples? One sign of God at work is Cyrus's willingness to restore to the Jews the equivalent of many millions of dollars from the Babylonians' hoard of temple treasure stolen from the Jerusalem temple before it was destroyed. For a rich king to part with treasure takes God. Verses 7 through 11 list all the expensive articles of silver and gold. Sheshbazzar, called the Prince of Judah, is designated by Cyrus as the responsible party. The term prince refers to a person in authority, not necessarily someone of the royal line. He is mentioned in Ezra 5 as participating in laying the foundation of the temple. Chapter 2 consists of a list of returning Jews by family. The province mentioned is that of Yehud, or Judah, which was a subunit of the larger Persian division, or satrapy, called Abar-Nahara, beyond the river, referring to the Euphrates River. I draw your attention to a few leaders listed in verse 2. Zerubbabel is of royal blood and becomes governor of the province of Yehud. Jeshua is the high priest. More on them in lesson 2. Nehemiah is a relatively common name. This Nehemiah is not the later governor and rebuilder of the walls featured in the book of Nehemiah. Some of the other names are found elsewhere in Ezra and Nehemiah, but these are common names and probably not the same people. A similar list in Nehemiah 7:7 includes one further name. Note that the people who return are listed according to family or clan, others according to their ancestral home. Those whose genealogy cannot be traced are listed separately. Several groups stand out: the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the sons of Solomon's servants. Priests who can't be certified according to their genealogy aren't allowed to partake of the priest's portion of the sacrifices until their status can be determined by a high priest consulting the Urim and Thummim, holy lots by which God's will can be determined. Ezra 2:64 gives the total number of Israelites at 42,360, with additional male and female servants or slaves totaling 7,337, as well as 200 male and female singers. In other words, 1/6 of the returnees are slaves. This gives some indication of the wealth of some of the company. This acceptance of slavery comes back to hurt the community later during a famine, when Jews who can't pay for food are sold into slavery by wealthier Jews. The number of horses, mules, camels, and donkeys indicates that most of the returnees walked the entire way from Babylon to Jerusalem. Only the wealthy rode animals. The rest of the animals were to carry the goods they brought with them. Ezra 2:68-69 indicates that when they arrive, the wealthy give generous gifts to help rebuild the temple, as well as money for priests' garments. Once the company arrives in Jerusalem, they return to the towns and villages that their families had lived in prior to the exile. The priests and Levites have assigned villages, as well as the other Israelites. A list of these villages is found in Nehemiah 11:25-36. Few people lived in Jerusalem itself. When Noah's family come out of the ark, the first thing he does is to build an altar to the Lord and sacrifice. Abraham, too, when he comes to a new place, would build an altar, as did Isaac and Jacob after him. So far as we know, the Jews built no altars for sacrifice in Babylon. So in the 7th month after they arrive in Jerusalem, they clear away a space on the site of Solomon's temple and build an altar. They set the altar in its place, for fear was upon them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. There is considerable fear among the Israelites as they gather in Jerusalem. For one, no one is at home in their towns to protect their families. Since the Israelites displaced some other peoples when they settled, there is lots of tension. Nor do the peoples of the land want the Israelites to establish themselves by rebuilding Jerusalem and their temple. But their fear leads them to God. If they can reestablish the sacrifices, then God will look with favor on them. So they set the altar in its place and begin the prescribed sacrifices that they had conducted in the old temple. These consisted of morning and evening sacrifices as defined in the Pentateuch. In addition to these, they begin to offer the special sacrifices prescribed for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sabbath sacrifices, New Moon sacrifices, and for the other prescribed festivals, and for families that bring freewill offerings. What was the altar like that was built on the temple site by the returning exiles? It was likely made of unhewn stones. We read in 1 Maccabees, after the temple was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes, that they took the defiled stones away. I'm reading from 1 Maccabees 4:47. This is, incidentally, an apocryphal book. Quite interesting. Then they took unhewn stones, as the law directs, and built a new altar like the former one. I'm reading now from Ezra chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Sidon and Tyre are ancient Phoenician trading cities on the coast of present-day Lebanon. These cities were ports for the export of timber from the cedars of Lebanon that supply beams and lumber for roofs and gates of the public buildings of the region. Rather than seeing the foundation completed here, it's probably more accurate to see the work of restoration begun, in the sense of to build. Ezra 3:6 and following describes the beginning of the work in 537 B.C., which quickly fell into inactivity. In Haggai 2:18, 18 years later, in 520 B.C., the same word is used to describe the resumption of the building, not recompleting the foundation. We'll visit this issue in Lesson 2. But the ruins of the temple will have to be completely cleared from the site. Foundations typically consisted of large cut blocks of stone. You can see some of the foundations of the Second Temple at the present-day Wailing Wall. Beginning construction of the temple is a huge accomplishment, a big step towards the goal of completing the temple, and this step merited a great celebration. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And those who had seen the previous temple aren't weeping tears of joy. Rather, they wept with a loud voice, words that describe mourning, that the second temple isn't as grand as the first. As we'll see in Lesson 2, Haggai rebukes this attitude, and in Lesson 3, Zechariah warns against despising the day of small things. Faith looks to God, not just to what we can now see with our eyes, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Discussion question 2, based on Ezra 3. Rebuilding the temple in order to restore worship is the point of all this work. Is your personal worship what it should be? What foundations do you need to lay again in your personal restoration and revival of faith? Anytime people are led to do a great thing for God, there is opposition. Sometimes opposition to God's work seems almost reasonable. This is chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, Let us help you build, because, like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. When you read the offer of the surrounding peoples to help with the construction of the temple, it appears generous. In contrast, Zerubbabel's answer might appear narrow and dogmatic. But to understand the situation accurately, we need to read between the lines. Those who make this generous offer are enemies of Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes that have returned from the exile. The word enemies, adversaries, is the noun tsar from the verb tsor, oppress, press someone hard. Prior to the Jews returning from exile, they had been the dominant rulers and peoples of the area, and they resent losing power over the region. The Jews are also aware that the worship of the peoples of the land is not pure Yahweh worship, but syncretism, a mixture of pagan worship and Yahweh worship. Nor are the enemies Jewish by parentage. Notice their claim in Ezra 4:2, We worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. These are Samaritans, primarily foreigners who have been brought in by the Assyrians from another area to subdue a rebellious kingdom of Israel after 723 B.C. They built their own temple at Mount Gerizim in the 5th century B.C., which was later destroyed by the Jews. Even in Jesus' day, the Samaritans contended that the proper place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans' generous offer to help with construction was a thinly veiled plot to retain control and influence. If the Jewish leaders had accepted their help, worship of Yahweh would have become corrupted by mixture with pagan practices, and likely the Jews would have been absorbed into the people of the land rather than retain their distinctive identity as the people of Yahweh. So the offer was refused. But their decision to reject Samaritan help came with a cost. Verses 4 and 5. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Discussion question 3, based on Ezra 4:1-3. Sometimes uncommitted people try to co-opt true worship for their own ends, as did the enemies of the Jews. What is the danger of letting people without a deep heart commitment and close walk redesign the church's image in the community, redesign worship, redesign the preaching? How can we be innovative and still be faithful to God's heart? Let's skip down to verse 24 to see the conclusion. Then we'll return to verses 6 to 23. As a result of the constant harassment and discouragement of enemies putting barriers in their way, the sounds of workmen on the temple site eventually ceases. Ezra 4:24. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now let's return briefly to the passage we skipped, verses 6 to 23. Our letters added here parenthetically, though they belong to a later period, say 486 to 459 B.C. The Samaritan letter to Artaxerxes is initially successful. It results in an order to immediately cease and desist. The steady opposition of the Samaritans and others results in work stoppage on the temple site. God responds by raising up two prophets. I'm reading from Ezra 5:1-2. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. As a result of prophetic urging, the rebuilding recommences. In lesson 2, we'll explore Haggai's prophecy. In lessons 3 and 4, we'll explore Zechariah's prophecies. We'll wait until then to fill in some of the details of how God re-energizes his people. However, here we see the details of a bureaucratic attempt to frustrate the building of the temple. I'm reading from Ezra 5:3-4. At that time, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" This time, the opposition comes not from local enemies, though they probably instigated this official investigation. Tatanai is the current satrap, the governor of the satrapy of Abar-Nahara, beyond the river. He is the highest Persian authority in the whole region, and his authority extends over the province of Judah, or Yehud. When you read his letter, the satrap doesn't sound like an enemy per se, but a bureaucrat who is trying to cover himself. He has received a complaint and feels it necessary to conduct an official investigation. Notice that in his report to King Darius, he includes the Jews' testimony. They tell of the God of heaven and earth. They also recount their sins, God's judgment, and then his graciousness. Tatanai dutifully records the Jews' answers to his questioning and then asks for a records search, verse 17. "Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." Tatanai is a consummate bureaucrat. He is unwilling to make the decision Jerusalem's enemies are pressing him to make. Rather, he passes the decision up the hierarchy to the king's court for a determination. But notice God's protection even during this time of opposition. Chapter 5, verse 5. "The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his reply be received." What a praise! Followers of God must often work and minister under threats and pressure. But God is faithful. The bureaucrat refused to stop work until he got word from his superiors. Sometimes even bureaucracy can further God's work. And so the wheels of government grind on, taking many months, perhaps years. But finally, they find Cyrus's proclamation, or original decree. New information we didn't have before are a description of the size of the temple found in verses 3 and 4. Notice the reminder, chapter 6, verse 4, "Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury." This probably doesn't please Tatanai, the satrap, since the money will have to come out of his accounts. But the decree of Darius is clear and explicit. He acknowledges Cyrus's decree and reissues it under his own authority. One, the Jewish governor has authority to rebuild the temple. Two, the workmen are to be paid from the royal revenue. Three, they are to be given animals for sacrifice. Four, anyone who opposes the edict is cursed. And five, Darius, the current king, commands, "Let it be done with all diligence." What had begun as a serious threat to building the temple has now become an answer from God, full authority and full funding. Praise the Lord. Tatanai and his court carry out the orders with no further foot dragging. The temple now has official government sanction and funding. And so the temple is completed. Verses 14 through 15. "So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished the building of the temple on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius." The completion can be rather precisely dated to March 1515 B.C. Let's look at discussion question 4, based on Ezra 6:1-12. When faced with insurmountable odds, do we give up too easily? What are the characteristics of a disciple who retains a robust faith in the God of amazing breakthroughs and impossible solutions? Passover is the celebration of God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. each household sacrifices a lamb, daubs the blood on their door so that the angel of the Lord will pass over them, and then eats the festive meal together. The Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the next day and lasts 7 days, celebrating the haste with which the Israelites leave Egypt without time enough for their bread to rise. I'm reading from Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 and 22. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. It is notable to see the emphasis on purification and separation that precedes celebration of the Passover. I'm reading chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. And the priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it together with all those who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 21, that Ezra's Passover involves repentance from sin and inward action. The Israelites who returned from the exile ate the Passover, but they are joined by people living in the land who have converted to faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. These converts, quote, separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek Yahweh. The pagans in the land would practice idol worship, eat foods forbidden to the Jews, and engage in sexual immorality. Those who want to seek Yahweh repent of the immorality of their culture and separate themselves from its sins. Jewish exclusivism in Ezra and Nehemiah may seem offensive to us until we realize that theirs is not a closed society, but one which a Gentile can join as a proselyte through faith and repentance. There are lessons for us today. A lot of Christians are merely believers in a religious position. They might gather to worship, but do you, come to seek the Lord? To know Him, to love Him, to find His way for your life, to surrender your heart afresh to Him? We Christians are instructed to prepare our hearts prior to taking the Lord's Supper, a continuation of the Passover tradition. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:28, a person ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For believers, this is not outward purification, but a time of reflection before God, a confession of sin, and a repentance from the areas of our lives that reflect the unclean practices of our Gentile neighbors. John, 1 John 1:7 through 9 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, discussion question 5, based on Ezra 6:20-21. What do repentance and separation from the sins of our culture look like for a disciple today? How should we prepare ourselves to worship Jesus in the Lord's Supper? How should we prepare to serve Him with purity day by day? Lessons for disciples. Ezra 1 through 6 provides a number of lessons for disciples to ponder. Let me list them. God can raise up rulers, even non-Christian rulers, and then stir their spirit to carry out His plans. Cyrus was one of these God had chosen long before. We need to pray for our civil leaders. 2. The many Jews who remained in Babylon symbolize perhaps a tendency in us to become too comfortable to radically serve God any longer. We must never become too comfortable or too tired or too complacent to follow Jesus wherever He leads us, at whatever personal cost may be required. 3. Rebuilding the altar and laying again the foundation speak of a strong desire on the part of the Israelites to restore worship to what it should be. Is your personal worship what it should be? What foundations do you need to lay again in your personal restoration and revival of faith? 4. Whenever you seek to do kingdom work, you can expect opposition from enemies who were ultimately motivated and energized by Satan. Sometimes we experience temporary setbacks in our spiritual warfare. This shouldn't surprise us. 5. Sometimes uncommitted people try to co-opt true worship for their own ends, as did the enemies of the Jews. There is a desire for us to make church attractive to our community and accessible to seekers. This can be good. However, what can happen is that the show and feel-good preaching replace authentic worship and careful teaching of the Word. If we allow the uncommitted to build with us, it may not result in something that is God-centered any longer. 6. God uses gifted men and women to stir up His people and call them to return to the central tasks of our faith, as God used the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to energize His people to complete the temple. 7. We should not give up when times are hard. God is well able to bring amazing breakthroughs, such as Darius's reinforcement of Cyrus's original decree, resulting in full funding and renewed energy to complete the task of rebuilding God's house. And 8. God calls us to repentance and separation from the sins of our culture, both to prepare ourselves to worship Him in the Lord's Supper and to serve Him with purity day by day. Let's pray together. Father, put in us the kind of faith pioneer spirit that those who returned from exile possessed. Help us to remain separate from the sins of our culture that would compromise our integrity. Help us not to give up when the going gets hard, but to continue to believe in the paradigm-changing power of the Almighty God, our Father. In Jesus' name we pray.